Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is Eric Johnson, my colleague at MRM. We are wrapping up our look at an article that was in the March 2016 edition of Ensign Magazine titled The Three Gardens of God. And as we've explained, this is a condensed version of a conference message given by Bruce R. McConkie, a Mormon apostle at the time who died in 1985. In fact, this was Bruce McConkie's last conference address. He would die 11 days later from cancer. And the reason why we're looking at this article is because there is certainly a lot that is missing from that conference message that McConkie gave in 1985. So we're looking at some of the things that McConkie said in his conference address that did not find their way into print in this March 2016 edition of Ensign. McConkie gets to the point where he talks about Jesus being crucified, and then he says, after some 38 or 40 hours, 3 days as the Jews measured time, our blessed Lord came to the Arimathean's tomb where his partially embalmed body had been placed by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Interesting that he uses the word embalmed.
Yeah.
Because the word embalmed is only found twice in our Bibles. Both of them are found in Genesis chapter 50. One of the verses, verse 2, talks about how Joseph ordered that his father, Israel, be embalmed after he died. And then we find several verses later when Joseph dies, he also is embalmed.
And that makes perfect sense because they're Egyptian.
Yes, and Joseph was a person of high standing within the Egyptian culture. So yeah, as you say, it makes perfect sense. But embalming is not a typical way that Jews are buried. Certainly not in the case of Jesus, because the Bible tells us how Jesus' body was prepared for burial in the Gospel of John.
Listen to what John chapter 19, verses 38 and following says about what happened with the body of Jesus. It says in verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And that was from the King James Version, Bill, but that it reads exactly the same in the Joseph Smith translation.
So there can be no question that this is translated accurately if you're going to go by even Article 8 in the Articles of Faith. I still think that McConkie just used a poor word choice when he said his partially embalmed body, because certainly that's not the way Jews prepare bodies for burial.
No, his body was anointed, as verse 40 says, that was the manner of the Jews and how they buried.
He goes on in this talk where he says, he then received all power in heaven and on earth, obtained eternal exaltation, appeared unto Mary Magdalene and many others, and ascended into heaven, there to sit down on the right hand of God the Father Almighty and to reign forever in eternal glory. Again, I find an expression that McConkie uses in this conference message to be strange, where he says that Jesus then obtained eternal exaltation. That seems pretty odd, especially since it was Bruce McConkie himself that gave the impression that Jesus' exaltation certainly happened a long time prior to his death. For instance, in the Ensign, April 1977, McConkie himself said, Christ himself, the firstborn of the Father, rose to a state of glory and exaltation before he ever suckled at Mary's breast.
He also said in the Promised Messiah, pages 442 and 443, Christ stands preeminent among all the spirit children of the Father. While yet in preexistence, he became like unto God.
And that is a fascinating statement in and of itself, because it seems to contradict what McConkie says a few paragraphs later when he said in his conference message, and without both mortality and immortality, man cannot work out his salvation and ascend to those heights beyond the skies where God's, plural, and angels dwell forever in eternal glory. But yet you just read from McConkie's The Promised Messiah, page 442, 443, where McConkie taught, while yet in preexistence, he became like unto God. Now, if, as McConkie says in this conference message that we've been looking at, that you cannot do that without mortality, how did Jesus do that in the preexistence? Why was Jesus able to become a God in the preexistence? And yet even his own father, the ones Mormons today call Elohim or Heavenly Father, had to go through his mortality in order to become a God, if you're going to believe at least what Joseph Smith taught, where he says, we've imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. And Smith goes on to teach that God was once a man like us. Well, how come Jesus was able to attain deity without mortality? But yet here McConkie is saying that without both mortality and immortality, man cannot work out his salvation and ascend to those heights beyond the skies.
There's another quote that I find interesting in the original speech that was not actually written down in the March 2016 Ensign article. It says this: now the atonement of Christ is the most basic and fundamental doctrine of the gospel, and it is the least understood of all our revealed truths. What do you think he means by this, Bill?
That's a great question, because you would think with all the talk that's been made about the atonement by Mormon leaders that the Mormons should think they have a pretty good grasp of what this topic is all about. But he goes on to say that many of us have a superficial knowledge and rely upon the Lord and his goodness to see us through the trials and perils of life. But if we are to have faith like Enoch and Elijah, we must believe what they believed, know what they knew, and lived as they lived.
My question to you, Bill, is how did Enoch and Elijah believe? What did they know, and how did they live? We don't have a whole lot of information about that.
No, we don't. We certainly have a pretty good amount when it comes to the prophet Elijah, but we certainly know next to nothing when it comes to Enoch. So again, I guess he's telling us that we need to rely on his spirituality, McConkie's spirituality, to fill in those gaps. I don't know. Well, anyway, that was the portion that they did not include in the Ensign article. Now we're going to get back into what the article says. McConkie goes on to admonish his listeners by saying that we must cast aside the philosophies of men and the wisdom of the wise and hearken to that spirit which is given to us to guide us unto all truth. So my question, Eric, would be, would this include Mormon leaders too?
Yeah.
I mean, if we're going to cast aside the philosophies of men and the wisdom of the wise, well, don't Mormon leaders think that they're wise? Don't they think that they have wisdom? Don't they also at times give us their philosophies? How do we correct them, or how do we judge them? How do we know what they're telling us is true? The next paragraph gives us the answer.
It says, we must search the scriptures, accepting them as the mind and will and voice of the Lord and the very power of God unto salvation.
And I would say amen to that.
If it meant the Bible, though.
Of course, if it means the Bible, you're right. Because the Mormons certainly do broaden the definition of scriptures to even include statements from their own leaders, which I would assume would include this conference message that Bruce McConkie gave back in 1985, even though they didn't include it in this ensign. But when he says we must search the scriptures, accepting them as the mind and will and voice of the Lord and the very power of God unto salvation, I would very heartily agree with that statement if it was a reference to the Bible and the Bible only.
And that's what we as evangelical Christians do. We take the Bible very seriously. We do search the scriptures as the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17, and we accept those words as the mind and will and voice of the Lord. unfortunately, and I think we've seen that in the portion that is not put into the March 2016 Ensign article, there are a lot of facts that Bruce McConkie gets wrong because I just don't know how well he actually read the Bible and the scripture that we would take very seriously. And when we were reading through this, these things stuck out to us.
And when you consider that McConkie was considered by many, myself included, to be one of the last of the Mormon theologians, and he certainly gets a lot of this wrong, and we're all prone to getting things wrong, but when he gives this stamp of authority at the beginning of this message, I think as a Latter-day Saint, you better pay special attention to what he's saying. Now, towards the end of this message, he goes on to say, "And now as pertaining to this perfect atonement wrought by the shedding of the blood of God, I testify that it took place in Gethsemane and at Golgotha. And as pertaining to Jesus Christ, I testify that he is the Son of the living God and was crucified for the sins of the world. He is our Lord, our God, and our King. This I know of myself, independent of any other person." Here again is that connection with Gethsemane, the atonement taking place in Gethsemane. But notice, McConkie also adds Golgotha into the mix at this time. And the question that we asked in an earlier show was, wait a minute, if you have Mormon leaders saying that the atonement of Jesus paid for the sins of the world, the sins of all mankind, but not just some of the sins of all mankind, but all of the sins of mankind, and that happened in Gethsemane, then what was the point of Golgotha? What was taking place on Golgotha? And I don't think that the Mormon Church really answers that question.
Paul said very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." You do not see the Garden of Gethsemane stressed at all by Paul or the apostles or anyone else. It's always the cross, and that seems to be an afterthought for much of Mormon leadership.
And that thought is also found in the Book of Mormon. For instance, in 1 Nephi chapter 11, verse 33, it reads, "And I, Nephi, saw that he was lifted up upon the cross and slain for the sins of the world." Remember, folks, Jesus was not killed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was killed on the cross. We find this same thought in 3 Nephi chapter 11, verse 14, where it says, "I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world." So obviously, something's been lost since the time the Book of Mormon was written and when Bruce McConkie certainly was giving this speech.
Bill, I'd like to end this series by quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul writes, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified."
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. As with most Christian organizations, Mormonism Research Ministry depends on the generous financial support of friends like you. If you like what we do and how we do it, would you consider helping MRM meet its financial obligations? Merely go to our website, mrm.org. At the right, you'll see a donate button. Click there and follow the instructions. MRM is a Christian nonprofit 501c3 organization, and your gifts are tax deductible. Not only that, they are greatly appreciated. Thank you for your support of this ministry.